the author of a little book called Anger, Yours and Mine, and What to Do About It, tells there the story of a Christian mother who came to him for counseling. She seemed like a conscientious and caring Christian woman, serious about her commitment to Christ. But every week she came, she kept alluding to something that she had done that she just couldn't bring herself to share with the counselor. Well, eventually she told the story of how one day in the winter, it was bad weather outside, and her 11-year-old son had gone down in the basement and found his baseball and started throwing it around the basement. He hit a big gallon can of blue paint that spilled from a top shelf and went down all over a wash machine. Well, she heard the commotion, and as she was going down the stairs, he was coming up the stairs, and she saw from the stairs what had happened, and she was so filled with rage that she told the counselor she just wanted to push him down the stairs and kill him. But she was so overwhelmed with the shame of having wanted to push her son down the stairs and kill him, and it had happened months before, that she just found it very difficult to live with herself. Someone said it well when they said, anger moves through families with more predictability than red hair. In Matthew 5, Jesus teaches us that unholy anger makes us violators of God's law because it is cut from the same piece of cloth as the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Anger is the weak end of murder. Turn to Ephesians 4, if you will, in your Bible. The Old Testament, of course, I think if you're using a Pew Bible, it's on page 1821, if I remember correctly. In the NIV, page 1821, Ephesians chapter 4. The Old Testament is full of warnings about anger. You know that, most of you. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Another proverb, a hot-tempered man stirs up dissension, but a patient man calms a quarrel. And then this warning, do not make friends with a hot-tempered person. Do not associate with someone easily angered. Proverbs 29, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. Or even in Ecclesiastes, do not be quick in your spirit to get angry, because anger lodges in the lap of fools. There is this very sober warning against anger in the Old Covenant wisdom literature particularly, and so we're not surprised that it gets addressed by the Apostle Paul. After setting out in chapter 4 and verses 17 through 19, what characterizes those who live without the presence of the Holy Spirit in them, he says, you, however, speaking to the Christians in Ephesus, did not come to know Christ that way. You did not so learn Christ. We said it reads literally. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off the old man, literally. There's no pronoun you are there. It's not the word self, it's the word man. Paul is thinking of Adam and life in Adam. To put off the old man, which is being corrupted by its desires of deceit, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new man, that is Christ, and the new humanity that he has created, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Last week we looked at this command here that we should be truth tellers. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. Now, Paul moves from lying to the issue of anger. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. Apostle Paul is citing Psalm 4 in verse 4 there. And then he picks this up again down in verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. Two different words there. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Instead, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, hear us as we ask that you would stir up the Spirit who has been sent into our hearts to change us. How thankful we are, O Lord, for these exhortations from our father in the faith, the Apostle Paul, a man who lived with great passion and energy, who learned to harness that and to purify his anger before your face. Oh Lord, we pray that you would teach us. There's probably very few of us here this morning who do not need to change more than we have in this area. So come, oh Lord, and help us, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the main point of this text is pretty easy to sum up, isn't it? The Apostle Paul is saying, essentially, become what you are. Paul is insisting with these Ephesian believers and with you and me, become in your Monday through Saturday living, become in your family, friends, work situations, and relationships, become what Christ has already made you. New. And an important part of the new creation. Turn away from the old you. What you are in Adam, what you were in Adam, or what you might have become in Adam. Turn away from that. So stop lying, verse 25. Stop lying as a way of avoiding pain, consequences, faults, costs in your life. That was the first character issue that Paul deals with here. But now, secondly, the issue of anger. And what he's really saying here is bring your anger into the searching light of Christ that he might purify it and thereby change you for the better so that you will be like God, like Christ, the new man, as you represent the new race of people that God is raising up. Now, when we read this, we might be inclined to think, wait a second, now you mean Christians are the new race of people that God is raising up? The ones I know? The ones I live and work with? They are the future of the world? They are the models of goodness and righteousness? Seriously? Heaven help us, we are inclined to say, and heaven will, but not until we get serious about our need. Let's face it, most of us need help from heaven with our anger. I do, as I realized in a poignant way after doing an autopsy on my own anger after someone lost something of mine this past week. It wasn't my wife. It wasn't my grandchildren, and it wasn't any of you. And happily, the anger never came out of the mouth, probably mostly because I knew I would be standing up here this morning and talking about it. But I did an anatomy of it, an autopsy of it, as it were, and just thought about, where does this come from, this instinct to just want to lash out? Terrible impatience that is so often underneath our anger. This is an enormously important exhortation from the Apostle Paul, our great teacher in the Christian faith. Become what you are. Bring your anger into the searching light of Christ, that he might purify it, because he wants to change you for the better, so that you will be more like God as you take up your place in the world and represent the new humanity. But friends, as we begin to think about anger, I want us to be clear about what the Bible is not teaching here. There's one thing I don't think a lot of Christians have learned very well, and that is the sense in which people don't need Jesus. Now, at the most basic level of our existence, the molecular level, every single person who ever lived, every single second of every day needs Jesus, whether they know it or not, because it is he, according to Hebrews 1:3, who sustains all things, that is everything in the universe, by the word of his power. He holds it together, as it reads literally there, by his powerful word. And of course, it is also true that at the spiritual level, every person needs Jesus, needs self-consciously, humbly, and out of conviction that it's true, to trust Jesus and despair of their own goodness in order to be reconciled to God, in order to know how much and how deeply and feelingly he loves them. A trust that you need to have if you would be rescued from God's wrath, which Scripture tells us is the anger of his judgment, which is coming upon the world. And every person needs self-consciously to trust in Jesus if they want to share in his resurrection life and power soon to be revealed in the world, and if they want to rule with him forever in the new world order. But at another level, we might call it the ethical level, the moral level, the emotional level, you don't need to be self-consciously trusting in Jesus and relying on his spirit. To what? Well, to raise decent children, for instance, or to have a peaceful and loving and supportive marriage, or to get off drugs, or to kick a gambling compulsion, or to learn how to have a simpler lifestyle so you have more to share in terms of wealth and time with the poor, or, as we're going to begin talking about today, to tame your anger. You don't absolutely need to ask Jesus Christ to help you bring your anger under better control in order to actually bring your anger under better control. Let us be careful not to claim what the Bible itself never claims. I'll give you an example of what I mean. Inmates with anger problems at San Quentin State Prison in California can now join a group that's called GRIP, started by a psychologist who developed a program of quiet reflection and relaxation techniques that he found in the disciplines of Eastern meditation. And so he uses this approach, which brings yoga-like exercises to bear on problems with anger management. GRIP stands for Guiding Rage into Power. And it is being used successfully, so it seems, to change the behavior of violent criminals in San Quentin State Prison. Now, it's probably the case that Christian approaches and organizations that teach a self-conscious reliance upon Jesus Christ have higher rates of success in these kinds of programs. I know the Christian organization, for instance, Teen Challenge, has a very high rate of success in bringing people out of addictions of one kind or another. But I think too many of us are prone to minimize the extraordinary power that non-Christians sometimes demonstrate in bringing about serious, and I don't mean superficial, but I mean serious moral improvement in their lives. Now, they can't really know who they are without knowing Jesus Christ and bowing to Him. But they can get important parts of their life together, as we say, at least to some degree, and make huge strides in the moral transformation of their lives without ever confessing Jesus as Lord and God. I bet many of you would say this morning too. I know numerous non-Christians who have more healthy, less hostile marriages, for instance, than a lot of Christians do. Some who have better behaved children. I know some non-Christians who have better self-control when it comes to their anger than many Christians do. And yet, friends, such people, as attractive as their character is, do not, by their moral improvement, become the we. In the we, they divide that great line drawn by the Word of God, drawn by our text here in Ephesians 4 and 5, right down the middle of humanity, those who know the great truth, that without the shedding of blood, there is no peace with God, no lasting taste of His love. They know that truth and they bow to it personally. That's the we side of things. And not one soul is on that side except by sheer mercy. And then on the other side is everyone else. But if you really are on the we side, if you really have been moved onto that side by an intervening act of God that is based not on any character improvement that you've accomplished, but based only on the fact that you've been died for. If already we have been seated at the right hand of God, Paul tells us in Colossians, how can we not want to change? How can we not want more of the new self that God is making us to be? More of what Paul says here in Romans 4, more of the holiness and the righteousness, that is, the goodness that fills the character of God, according to verse 24 here in Ephesians 4. And then, of course, there's the motive, isn't there? A non-Christian may learn how to tame his anger or her anger because they think it's right and good to be that way. They might work on that for the sake of family members or friends, but they can never change their character traits for the right and highest reason, which is to please the dear Father in heaven who made us and loved us and handed over to pain for our sake his very own Son, who loved us to death. How does Paul put it? Paul, who was a very angry man, before God confronted him, angry at Christians for doing what he thought they were doing, opposing God. And Paul learns, no, he is the one who is opposing God. His anger was full of unholiness and impurity. But he tasted of the good things to come. He tasted of the sweet love of God. And so he writes to another church, to Corinth, for the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. You see, it makes all the difference in the world, friends, at the end of the day, if you are trying to purge anger, sinful anger from your life, destructive anger from your life. It makes all the difference in the world whether you are doing that for your own sake or even for the sake of other people, for your family, for instance, as opposed to doing it for Christ's sake, doing it because you are His, doing it because you love Him, because He loved you first, doing it because you have tasted something of what Paul is talking about here when he describes the character of the new man, righteousness and holiness, pure, white-hot goodness. You've tasted something of that in your own character, that which animates Christ through and through, and you want more. More peace, more meekness, less anger, more patience, more listening, more discipline in setting that guard with the bayonet that I talked about last week from Psalm 141. Setting that guard with the bayonet right on the inside of our mouths, at the place where the door of our lips is hinged, the door that either opens to spew out angry or scolding or contemptuous words, or that stays shut to keep other people safe from those razor-sharp words if they should fly out and do damage. Motive matters. No moral improvement in the end is regarded as good, which is not done supremely for God. Now, we haven't even gotten to anger yet, really, but friends, this is such a huge topic, and there is so much written on a practical level, stuff that is hugely helpful, that I wanted to focus today on what is distinctly Christian and biblical in the way that we grapple with the sin of unrighteous anger in our living. Someone said to me just last night that this work of changing our character is kind of surgical. And so it is. It is exacting work. It can be very painful work. But thanks be to God that He is the great, skillful, tender but no nonsense surgeon who knows how to perform the surgery each of us needs. Specifically, what each of us needs. But friends, that surgical work that God would do, that's why the Holy Spirit has been sent into your heart and into mine. But guess what? You and I must walk to the operating table and climb up on it in submission and trust. Trusting that Jesus Christ, in His desire to change us and make us more like Himself, is not trying to ruin us, is not trying to destroy us, but rather for love's sake, is trying to heal us and help us in order that He might use us. And so He says to you and to me, and He says it again this morning, become. Work at becoming what I have made you. Bring your anger into my searching light. Bring it under my sharp scalpel, and I will purify it. I will change you for the better so that you will be more like me. Then, with greater effectiveness, you can represent to those around you that there is a new way of being human, and from you, from the inside out, will flow a warmer kindness, a deeper compassion, and a greater capacity to forgive the very people who incite anger in you. Starting, as it always does, with your brothers and sisters in Christ, in your own family, if that be the case, in your own congregation, your relationships with other Christians. That's why the Apostle Paul here, when he comes back around again to anger and rage in verse 31, moves past it. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Easier said than done, absolutely. But there's plenty of other places in Scripture which give us principles how to do it. Here's the alternative: kindness. Be kind, compassion, and compassionate to one another. Forgiveness, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. The experience of the grace of the gospel is the foundation for moral transformation that lasts and that in the end brings pleasure to God, because it springs from love for Him, not just some abstract desire to get better. That's the Christian approach to anger. May God give us grace as we continue to reflect on this, think about it. And if you want to do some study, get yourself a concordance this week. Begin to look up the passages that speak about anger. Pick out one. I challenge you, commit it to memory. Reflect on it. Pray through it this week. And see if the Holy Spirit doesn't bring things closer and closer to the surface for you to see. Amen.